So the reading's from Ephesians chapter 1, starting from verse 3, and that's found on page 1173 of Church Bibles. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
We are going to pick up where we left off last week, really. If you were here last week, we started a series in the book of Ephesians. We're calling the series Life Together in Christ. And we started last week with the first kind of two-thirds of that passage that Kezia read for us earlier on. We're going to be picking up again from verse 11. So if you haven't already, grab a Bible and open up to Ephesians chapter 1 or turn on your phone. And let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we do give you praise. We praise you that you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, please, would you help us to open our eyes further to see those blessings this evening as we come to this rich part of your word. Father, please, by your Spirit in us, would you help us to glory in all that you have given us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I want to ask this question. I wonder what you make of church. What do you make of church? As we sit here together, I want you to look around for a second. Look around. Look at the people that you're in this room with. What do you make of this? Here we are, sat together on a Sunday evening. There are many other things we could be doing at this time on a Sunday evening after a nice sunny day. But here we are in this room, in Cambridge, Sunday evening, gathering together. What do you make of it? What do you make of what we're doing? It may well be that your experience of church has been very positive for much of your life. Equally, it might be that you have had some difficult experiences at church, and yet you're here. Different people have commented about church, but actually the church as a whole does get quite a lot of stick a lot of the time, doesn't it? If you think about the way that culture, the way that society sometimes talks about the church, sometimes it's either just irrelevant, other times it's actually immoral, other times it's just meaningless. This is what Christopher Hitchens said about church. He said, "The effect of religious belief in general and the influence of churches in particular is positively harmful." Another person who I read this week said, "Church could never really have been God's idea, could it? A group of power-seeking, hypocritical people who prefer to pray for than actually help anyone." Or another person said, "How can I have any respect for a group which seems to fight itself so quickly about so much which seems so meaningless?" And if we're honest, sometimes we can feel the sting of some of those things, can't we? We can feel the sort of the sting of where there's echoes of things which we know deep down just feel all too close to the bone. When I was growing up, I echoed what one of my sons said this morning regularly to my parents. My view of church was, it's boring. I don't want to go because I don't see the relevance of it. And then as I became a Christian around about age 15 and I still carried on going to church, I came to view church really, if I'm honest, as a necessary evil. something that I sort of had to put up with. I wonder what your view of church is. What do you make of it? I guess the most important question we could ask is, what does God make of the church? Isn't it? What does God have to say about us as we gather together week by week as his people coming together as part of his church? And actually, God has a lot to say about his church. And the reason I'm laboring this question is because a lot of what God has to say about his church is found in this letter. There are lots of big themes that you could pull out of the book of Ephesians, but one of the biggest, in my opinion, and in the opinion of those that I've been reading to help me with this, one of the biggest themes in the book of Ephesians, in this letter, is the church. What we are and what we will be as God's people gathered together, united in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. That's why we've called this series Life Together in Christ. It is about what we are, and it is about what we will be. And for all of what we've just heard, that sort of cultural view of church, it is very clear that in the book of Ephesians, Paul has a supremely high view of church. Just turn over the page in your Bibles. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 10. This is like Paul's kind of big summary view of what the church is, where he's building some of the things that he's going to be speaking about. He says that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear that? Look around the room again. God's intention, his eternal purpose, is that through this, his eternal wisdom might be made known in the heavenly realms. That is what Paul's view of the church is. That is what God's view of the church is. And that is where the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, is wanting to take us. That God puts himself on display through us, through the church. And that is why Paul praises God so passionately in this last part of this song of praise. That God is choosing to glorify himself through us, through the church. And as I said last week, if we miss an invitation here to join in with Paul's praise to God, then we are going to miss the entire point of these first kind of 14 verses or so of his letter. Paul wants us to join in with praising God for all of these blessings that he is going to describe. Last week we heard that Paul was praising God for choosing to glorify himself by accepting us in Christ. But if we're not careful, in an individualistic society, we can hear that us as me. Praise God for all the things God has done for me. But that's not what Paul says, is it? All the way through, Paul says, praise God for what he has done for us together. This is all about what God is doing in Project Church. And Project Church is about putting God on display. And if you like, that is going to get all the clearer in these last four verses or so of this song of praise. So let's read verses 11 to 14 again. And as we do, here's the headline, if you like. We all are God's guaranteed possession to God's guaranteed glory. Let's read this together from verse 11. In him, Paul says, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So remember, Paul is unfolding, just pouring out passionate praise at this point. We're at the back end of one long sentence that starts up in verse 3. Praise God. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all the blessings that he has given us. And Paul just strings out blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing through these verses, all the way down to verse 14. And here, he starts to zoom in again, verse 11. In him, we were also chosen. And you think, oh, is Paul just repeating himself now? I mean, didn't he already say that up in verse 4? He chose us in him before the creation of the world. He even says in verse 5, he predestined us. And then in verse 11, we were also chosen, having been predestined. Is he just repeating himself? Has he sort of run out of fuel and now he just needs to kind of swing back round again to the beginning just to really get going again? Well, no, that's not quite what's happening here. Because here, Paul is beginning to become more specific. So in verses 3 to 10, he has talked about all the things that God has done to bless us, Christians, together, generally. But now, verse 11, he says, in him we were also chosen, and this we has subtly shifted. This we is now talking about himself and his fellow Jewish Christians. He says, those who were the first to put our hope in Christ. His fellow Jewish Christians, those who were the first to put their hope in Christ, as opposed to those who he's writing to, verse 13, you also, who are Gentile Christians, that is Christians who are non-Jews. You can see that to be confirmed that in verse 11 of chapter 2. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. He's writing to a group of Christians who aren't from a Jewish heritage, but he is writing as a Christian who is a Jew. And he is talking about the two groups at this point and talking about them together as God's guaranteed possession for God's guaranteed glory. And so if you look on the bulletin, there's a few kind of headings that we're going to see how that works in these verses as Paul explains how we and how the Jewish Christians and how the Gentile Christians are God's guaranteed possession to God's guaranteed glory. So first, God's possession. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen. That is, we were also claimed as God's own. The word is the word that the Old Testament uses again and again and again to describe the apportioning of the land to God's Old Testament people. So if you remember the story, God's people are as slaves in Egypt. God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, draws his people out of Egypt to Israel, promises them the land, and then says, I will give you this land as your inheritance. It is coming to you. And when the people arrive, they go about apportioning that land, you know, by family, by family, by family, by family, like parceling it off. And they obtain the land as their inheritance. They obtain it as their possession. That's the word here. That's the word that's being described. Except here, it's not the land that is the possession. Here, it is people. In him, we were obtained as a possession. We were chosen. So if it's people who are the inheritance, if you like, the possession, then the question is, who is the one obtaining these people as a possession? And the answer is, God is. God has an inheritance. This is a theme which we'll see again and again over the next few weeks in the early chapters of Ephesians. God has an inheritance, and that inheritance is his people. It echoes a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when Moses is speaking to God's people, speaking to God about his people, and he describes them this way. He says, they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out of Egypt by your great power and your outstretched arm. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29. God has an inheritance, if you like. If we can speak of it this way, there is something about an inheritance. Those of us who are going to receive an inheritance from our parents, it's something that's in the future, right? So from the perspective of history, from the perspective of salvation history, God has an inheritance which he is waiting for, if I can put it that way. God is outside of time. He can't wait. But from the perspective of salvation history, God is waiting for his inheritance to be brought in. And his inheritance is his people, his possession. The goal of history for God is to gather his people to himself as his possession, his own. And that means that we are God's guaranteed possession, that God's people are God's guaranteed possession. Second half of verse 11, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And that phrase, according to, it's a little bit like, I don't know if any of you ever made kind of like models when you were growing up, of any sort, whether it was, I don't know, those Airfix plane models or anything else. And you got out the models, you got out all the pieces, then you got out the instructions, then you sat down and you followed the instructions carefully because you wanted that model to look something at least like the picture on the box. And so you constructed the model according to the instructions, according to the blueprint. That's the word that Paul is using here. That's the sense that Paul is using here, that God has enacted his plan in history according to his instructions. He has carefully worked through his plan to construct his possession, his people, so that it will look like his almighty vision for the church. God has carefully worked it out, and he is in total control. I don't know if you heard the emphasis in that verse, as Paul describes it. He uses four or five synonyms for plan, all in one go. He could have written something like, having been planned according to the plan of him who plans everything in conformity with the plan of his plan. This is according to God's plan. God is in total control. He has a vision for the end of history, and it is to bring a people to himself as a possession that is his own. And we might ask, why? Why does God do this? Why does God act in history to draw people to himself, to have a special inheritance of people that he calls his own? And the answer is, for his glory. We are God's guaranteed possession to God's guaranteed glory. It's there in verse 12. Why is he doing it all? In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Do you hear that? God's inheritance, the thing that God is kind of heading all of history towards, the goal of history, everything, the climax of where everything is headed, is that God would gather in his inheritance, his people, to display his glory, to put himself on display. And that is what he is doing through us, the church, as he gathers us together. God's greatest aim, God's greatest pleasure, is that he would be seen to be glorious, that he would be seen for all that he is. And we might step back and say, well, what is God's glory? What does it mean for God to be glorious? Is it his love? Or then again, maybe it's his grace, as he pours his grace out to us. And we see his glory there, or maybe it's in his wisdom, his unsearchable depths of wisdom, or maybe his power as creator and sustainer of the universe, or perhaps it's in his justice, as he is the one who embodies perfect justice, or maybe it's his holiness. What is it that is his glory? What is it? And the Bible will say, yes, that is God's glory. God's glory is all of those things. God's glory is all of his perfections put on display for us to be able to gaze on, and more than those things that I just said. It is all of his glorious perfection in dazzling array It's a little bit like, I don't know if any of you have ever been down to the Tower of London and been in to see the British crown jewels. Two of the biggest jewels in the British crown jewels come from one massive diamond, the biggest diamond that was ever found. It's called the Cullinan diamond. And it was found in, I think, 1902, 1903, something like that. And it was over 3,100 carats. It was absolutely enormous. It was presented to the king, the English king, the British king, who had it cut and set as jewels. Some of those jewels are now kind of part of the Queen's private collection, but two of them, one stands on the top of her kind of staff with a cross on the top and this enormous diamond underneath, and the other one is right in the center of her crown that she was coronated with. And these diamonds are beautiful, they're glorious. What is the glory of the diamond? Well, you go into the Tower of London and you go and you look at that diamond, and you will see it on display in a cabinet which is perfectly designed to display its glory. As spotlights shine on it from all sorts of different directions, and what happens? The light is refracted into every single color imaginable. And as you look at that diamond, it just kind of glimmers and shines. All the colors of the rainbow off in different directions around the room, towards your eyes. As you walk around the case that it's in, those colors shift and change as the light gets refracted and bounces off all the different facets of this incredible diamond. That is the glory of the diamond. And that is something a little bit like the glory of God as the Bible describes it. It's a little bit like, as we see God, all of God's different facets, all of his beauty, his grace, his love, his justice, his holiness, all of it. And as we gaze on it from different directions, it just shines in unimaginable light towards us. It's what Paul describes as unapproachable light, just cascading in all colors. Another, one of my favorite biblical kind of pictures of the glory of God comes in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. And the prophet Ezekiel is given a vision of the glory of God. And I went through it yesterday and I had a look at what are all the things that Ezekiel describes. This is the list of things that Ezekiel describes as he views the glory of God. He pictures a windstorm, an almighty kind of hurricane. Enormous thunderclouds and brilliant light with fire and lightning, glowing metal and dazzling jewels, burnished bronze. And then there's lions and oxen and eagles and wheels and eyes and sparkling topaz and crystal and the sound of rushing waters and rainbows and a sapphire throne. And through all of it, at the end of the kind of as he summarizes everything he's seen, this incredible vision of God in all his beauty, in all his glory, dazzling, he says, and that is barely scratching the surface. Such, he says, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's like God's glory looked a little bit like something that was ever so slightly similar to this. But these words are simply not enough to describe it. And where is it that God puts his glory on display? That glory, where does he choose to put it on display most clearly? In his church, as he gathers people in Christ, as he gathers people to himself as his possession, his inheritance set up for the end of time, the whole goal of human history, he puts his glory on display and he delights in it. So is it his love? Yes, it's his love. As his love is poured out to undeserved sinners as Christ dies for them. His mercy as he forgives them, undeserving, but forgives them. His grace as he gives them himself, and yet they deserve nothing but damnation. It's his holiness as it is demonstrated as in his people as he makes them and calls them to be holy. It's his justice is poured out on Christ on the cross rather than on sinners who deserve it. It's his wisdom as he enacts a plan that no one could ever have imagined, to call sinners to himself and yet see justice done. It is all of his perfections dazzlingly put on display in the salvation of people and the calling of them together. We, says Paul, we Jewish Christians, are God's guaranteed possession to God's guaranteed glory. But it's not just us, he says. It's not just us Jewish Christians, because it is also you Gentile Christians, which for the majority of the people in this room is us too. Joined in, called into this. Have a look at verse 13. And you also, says Paul, were included in Christ. You get to be part of this. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so it's as though Paul goes, this is true for us. We are God's possession, guaranteed for God's glory. And so it's also true with you. You are God's possession. He says you were marked with the Holy Spirit as a seal. When did this happen, Paul says? It happened when you believed in the gospel of your salvation. When you believed in Christ, God gave you his Holy Spirit as a seal. Now, the question, of course, is, well, what is this seal thing about? It's not the marine animal. What is a seal? A seal, you've seen the kind of the pictures of old letters where the writer would drip the wax onto the letter and then stamp their seal, their mark, to say, this letter is from me. It's the kind of thing that in the ancient world and often in other places in the world today, landowners with all of their livestock, cattle and sheep and whatever, would brand or mark their animals, marking them out as their animals in contrast to the other animals. These are mine. These ones are mine. They have my seal. It's the kind of thing, actually, that one of my daughters does with key rings on her school bag. Right? She has her school bag. It's the same as all the other school bags, except it's got her key rings on it. This is mine. This is my school bag. It's sealed. Which means, if what Paul is saying here, if we understand it rightly, he is saying that the moment that someone comes to Christ, hears the gospel, and believes the gospel of your salvation, God says, this one's mine. I'm marking this one as my own, my possession, my special treasure. Do you hear this? This is huge. Absolutely. If we could get our minds around what this means for us, this is utterly transformative. As we believe in Christ, it's not that just that we are reaching out to grab hold of him, but it is that God himself reaches out and says, mine. You're mine. I'm taking you as part of my inheritance. And yet for the Gentile Christians at the time, this was enormous to hear. Because of course, the Gentile Christians at the time in the first century are rubbing up against the Jewish people all the time, who have this history of hundreds of years as being God's special treasured people. And there are all sorts of places in the Bible, you can read the book of Galatians, for example, where people will teach that actually in order to be really one of God's own, you have to be like those Jewish people too. So the Gentile Christians, can we really be God's people? Am I really God's own? The doubt will rise. You know, in the greater Ephesus area, there were probably around about, we think, 200,000, 250,000 people. There were probably about 20,000 of those people who were Jews. They were a sizable minority, and this idea would have been understood that Paul is teaching something to do with the God of the Jews, and the Gentiles, no doubt, would have felt tension and risk doubt rising up. And Paul says, no, when you believed in Christ, you can be sure that as you believed in Christ, God says, this one is mine. And I wonder if we hear those doubts, perhaps, echoing down the years. I wonder, for some of us, whether we have that character, which does often find ourselves doubting, am I really God's child? Really? Would he really do that for me? Is my faith really strong enough to say that I'm his? Sometimes this goes with personality types. There are people who are more prone to this than others. You meet some people who seem to just sort of sail through their Christian life, barely seeming to doubt this problem. They have other issues. We'll talk about them another time. But then there are many of us for whom this is a recurring problem. Again and again and again, we feel, am I really saved? Am I really one of God's own? And Paul says here, do you trust Jesus? Do you believe the good news that Jesus died so that you could be forgiven? If you do, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. When you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and God said, you are mine, my possession. And so this is one of the key roles of the Holy Spirit. As he ministers to us in our lives, as he brings us more and more deep experiences of Christ, of himself, and as he shapes us to be more and more like Jesus, as we bear fruit in his strength, so we can grow in assurance we are his. And there's more. Because it isn't just that the Holy Spirit marks us out as a possession of God. It is also that he guarantees this. This is what Paul says. The Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And here, the picture is precisely the picture that you might immediately jump to. Some of you are thinking, I don't think I'll ever actually get to the point of putting a deposit down on a house. But that is the image that Paul is describing here. It is the sort of idea of going up to an estate agent and say, I'm going to try and buy this house. I don't have the $450,000 that I need, but I do have some of it. And I can put some of it down as a deposit to guarantee that I will deliver the rest. That's the idea of the deposit, right? You put down the deposit. It's a guarantee to say, the rest is coming. And the point is, the rest is more of the same. And so can you see the astonishing dynamic? This has just blown me away this week as I've re-examined this and seen this, the astonishing dynamic that is going on in these verses. First, we've seen already, God has an inheritance. He has a possession. His people, Paul says it again at the end of verse 14, those who are God's possession, his people, whom he is choosing to put his glory on display through. And what does that mean for us? It means that we have an inheritance too. It means that we have a future to be looking forward to, a guarantee. Verse 14, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You might say God's inheritance. We have an inheritance because God has made us his inheritance. It's reminded me all week of a story about a friend of mine who I met a few years ago, a guy called Chris. Chris became a Christian after he went off to university. He came from a very well-to-do family. He grew up, turned 18, and on his 18th birthday, as was tradition, he was the oldest son, as was tradition in his family, his father gave a speech and presented him with a signet ring, a marker of his inheritance. And he wore this signet ring. He wasn't a Christian. His father sent him off to university. Go, have fun at university. Know that you are my son. You are going to be inheriting in my family. Chris went off to university, and he had a wild time for his first term. And then something pulled him up short. He found himself in church, and he found himself blown away by the message of Christ. He became a Christian. He went home, and he told his father, who promptly disowned him. You are no longer my son. He took his signet ring off him. You are out of the family. If you're going in with those Christians, you are out of my family. And Chris had to leave all that he knew, all of that security that he had in that inheritance, but he knew that the inheritance he had in Christ was worth more. And about a year later or so, in church, someone came up to him and sat him down and said, I was wondering, an older guy in church, he'd not really taught you very much. Just wondering if you'd like to come away with me and my wife and a few others. We're going away for the weekend. Would you like to come? Chris thought, well, this sounds wonderful. And he went with this chap, who then spent the weekend talking to Chris, praying with Chris, and said, you know, me and my wife have never been blessed with children. But as I know that you have made a stand for Christ and you have lost your family, you have been disinherited, I want to make you my inheritance. And do you know what he did? Yeah, you guessed it. He gave him his signet ring. And what an incredible picture that is of what God has done for us. As sinners, we are without any hope for the future. We are lost with nothing that we could look forward to. And yet God takes broken, rebellious sinners and makes us his inheritance that we might have an inheritance in him. Guaranteed. Except for Chris, of course, the inheritance was things to come, maybe some property, I don't know. What is our inheritance from God? Well, what did the deposit mean? It meant more of the same is to come. So what does it mean that God gives us his Holy Spirit as our deposit towards our inheritance? It means more of the same is to come. It means that as God gives us his Holy Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity, come to live in us. As God gives us himself, he says, more is to come. This is just a foretaste of what is to come in the future, in eternity, as I call you to be with myself for all eternity, as you can grow in your knowledge of me, as you can dive more and more deeply into what it means to be united in Christ with me in the glorious life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the inheritance that we have to look forward to. And that is the inheritance that the Holy Spirit now gives us just a taste of. As he draws us into the mystery of the triune life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of this, Paul will say again, is for God's glory. Why does he do it? He repeats it again, as if we haven't heard it enough already. He repeats it again. Verse 14, he guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God's entire goal in history, I need to say it again, is to glorify himself by gathering those rebellious sinners who are completely without hope, completely without any inheritance, and giving us an inheritance in him. And making us his inheritance that he can put his glory on display to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Is this not worth praising God for? In his glory, as hostile sinners are brought in and adopted and redeemed and forgiven and made holy and blameless in his sight, as enemies of God and one another are united together to come before the throne of Christ for all eternity, people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, praising him, praising his glory, because that is where God's glory is most displayed. And by his Holy Spirit, as we gather together as church, week by week, we get just a little taste of that future. Like, I don't know, literally the tip of the tongue of the first mouthful of the ice cream when there is an entire bowl full for us to enjoy. Yeah, a bowl full, a full pot of Häagen-Dazs there for us to enjoy. That is what we're doing tonight as we gather together. So what do you make of church? What do you make of it as you sit among us? Is it dull? Is it a bit weird? A bit odd? Are these people that we just sort of have to put up with until something better comes? I've got news for you in eternity. Or is this a glimpse of the future for which we can give God passionate praise for all that he is doing in us and among us as he gives us that experience now in his spirit of living in and with God together? Praise God that he has made us all his guaranteed possession to his guaranteed glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, who is equal to these things, you are indeed worthy of all praise and more praise than we could ever muster with human words. And yet you accept that praise because you accept us as your own, your possession for your glory. Lord, please help us to see that reality being born in us more and more as we grow to love and know the Lord Jesus, as we grow in the strength of your Spirit, as he seals us and guarantees our future. And Father, please would you help us to do that together as we see that being worked out in us as your church, for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.